Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of God.
Please just check your cell phone that it's on silent, and if your child does give you any difficulty, we do have a cry room on the right-hand side. There's CCTV, and you can watch and hear the sermon. Let's pray. Father, we come here this morning as your sheep, that we may hear the voice of the shepherd. And Lord, we know that we hear your voice when we read your word. So speak to us this morning, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Last Sunday night, Nick, who was preaching, reminded me of the Pareto Principle. The Pareto Principle is the 80-20 rule, that 80% of effects come from 20% of the causes. Pareto was an Italian man, and he first started his work on this principle in 1896, when he realized that 80% of the land in Italy was owned by 20% of the people. And then Richard Koch, in his book in 1998, The 80-20 Principle, applied that to the area of business management, in which he was saying that 80% of sales comes from 20% of your clients. Now, I wonder if one couldn't apply that same principle to the church. I think in some churches it's much worse. It's 90-10 or 95-5. In many churches, I think it's much better, where it's perhaps 60-40 or 50-50, which is, I think, somewhere where we are as a church, and I'm enormously thankful for that. For argument's sake, let's say here at Christchurch Midrand, we have the 60-40 principle. That means that 60% of the effects come from 40% of the causes. Now, we're going to have a look at 1 Peter. We're going to look at a couple of verses and passages. So unlike what we normally do, we won't just look at one passage. We're going to look at a couple of passages as we look at this word mission. And I want to encourage the 40% who are here to continue what you're doing. In fact, to increase your commitment to the life and the ministry of this church. And then I want to challenge the other 60%, and you know who you are, to step up, to get involved, to stop wasting your life on yourself. So that's the bottom line, and that's where we're heading as we look at this word mission in our DNA. We're going to look at two principles, two words that can help us. I do hope you have your Bibles open in front of you. Two principles, two words. The number one is context, and the second is the word mission. So that's quite simple. Two key words that will help us work through this particular topic. First of all, then, context. Now, you'll notice from chapter 1, verse 1, if you turn back to chapter 1, that Peter, who is writing, Peter the Apostle, one of the 12, he's writing to various churches. In chapter 1, he talks about churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That is modern-day Turkey. And what is interesting is that he's writing to them in a particular historical context. But as you read through the book, you realize that actually that context is very much like our own context. So let's have a look at three things pertaining to the context before we get to the word mission. The first word that helps us in terms of context, and we looked at this last week, is that Peter made it quite clear to his readers, both then and now, is that we all live between two fixed points. So our culture, I think, makes two major mistakes when it comes to this particular issue. First of all, our culture has no sense that there are fixed points. Our culture has no understanding that there's a beginning and an end. You remember what Henry Ford said? Excuse the language. He said, history is just one damn thing after the other. Meaning there's no beginning, there's no end, there's no purpose. Well, Peter tells us that's not so. There are two fixed points. And you remember those two fixed points. Chapter 4, verse 1, he talked about the death of Christ. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. There's the first fixed point. The second fixed point is chapter 4, verse 5. Which is the return of Christ, not just the death of Christ, but the return of Christ. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There's accountability. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. So what Peter is telling us is that life is not just one damn thing after the other. It's not just that there's no beginning, no end. No, Peter makes it quite clear. Here are two fixed points. We are living between the death of Christ, his substitutionary death on the cross that we remember this morning with the Lord's table, and the return of Christ, and that there will be a day of accountability. There will be a day of judgment, whether you believe it or not. There's a beginning and there's an end. The second point in terms of context, the first is that you live between two fixed points. The second point is that we are living in exile. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 2, once again. Peter says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, and so on. Verse 17 of chapter 1, same thing. Chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges, notice there again, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And then chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, have you got it there? Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. So I think we make two mistakes. The first mistake is that we think that this world is normal. It's not normal. It's an abnormal world. We live with broken people, broken bodies. We live in a broken world. We live in a dysfunctional world. It is not a perfect world. This is not normal. I don't know about you, but I live after the fall and before heaven. That's why things go wrong all the time. Isn't that right? Things go wrong all the time. Why? Because we live after the fall and before heaven. This world is not normal. It's not how it's supposed to be. The second mistake we make is that we think this world is our home. We think this world is our home, but it's not. If you've been redeemed, then you are a stranger. You are an exile. This is not actually our home. We are waiting for our home, but this is not your home. Some of you, perhaps during the dark old days of apartheid, lived in exile. Perhaps you were in the UK. Perhaps you were in the USA. Perhaps you were in Eastern Europe. Some of you studied overseas. I studied for 2 years in America. And when you are away, when you are in exile, you realize this is not my home. This is not my country. In fact, you long for your home. You long for your country. But you don't become too attached to that country, to its values, to its culture, to its problems. Why? Because this is not my home. I'm in exile. One day I'll go home. I remember when I was at Bible college, spent 2 years there in Chicago. And when I landed, it was minus 25. And fortunately, they have a room where all ex-students who are now leaving college leave their old furniture and leave their old clothes. So you go to that room. Now, if you take a jacket or a coat from South Africa, it doesn't work in Chicago. You need to know that. It doesn't work. So you need the coats and the boots, and you take them. And it doesn't really matter what you look like, because you're only there on a temporary basis. You're in exile. So you don't become too attached. So we need to be careful that we don't become too attached to the things of this world. We can have them. We can enjoy them. And we thank God for them. But it's not the purpose of our lives. We need to be careful that we're not too attached to our homes and our clothes and our cars and all our things, because it's really just luggage. So it's luggage, it's baggage. And one day we will leave it behind, because this is not our home. We are living in exile. C.S. Lewis said it so well, and I paraphrased it, but let me quote. "The happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of our broken world. He allows us moments of joy, happiness, love, contentment, but we are never safe. It's not hard to see why. The security we crave would encourage us to rest our hearts on this world rather than the next world. So our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant hotels, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home." End of quote. Well, what does that all mean? That means this is not my home. It means we're not safe. We are exiles. We are strangers. We are pilgrims. We are just passing through. So be careful that the luggage and the activities and the toys and the amusements don't deceive you. It's not the purpose of the journey. You can have them, you can enjoy them, but it's not the purpose of the journey. They will all be left behind. As I've often told you before, I have never seen a hearse with a trailer. I once had to bury a gentleman. Was family of people in the church, wasn't a Christian at all, was very into motorbikes, and they actually, I mean, it was extraordinary, because they dug a hole in the garden big enough for his Harley Davidson and him. So they buried him with his Harley Davidson, which I thought was a bit of a waste of a Harley Davidson. But my dear friends, it's luggage, it's baggage. We leave it all behind, so don't set your heart on it. Don't make that the purpose of the journey. Imagine if you were traveling from Joburg to London, you're flying SAA or you're flying British Airways, and you get into your seat and you put your seatbelt on, and just before they start to taxi off, they've just closed the doors, they're about to reverse and then taxi onto the runway, and there's a gentleman next to you, and he's got quite a big bag there at his feet, and out of the bag he takes this picture, not a big one, but a painting. And it's obviously a painting from his home, from his lounge, and he hangs it on that little clip there. And then he takes a little rug, a small little carpet, and he puts that at his feet, and obviously that's a small carpet from his home. And then he takes a little pot plant, just a tiny one, and he puts it on the armrest, and you're a bit upset because that's where you want to put your arm. And then he takes a pirate's flag, and he puts that into the... Now what's he trying to do? He's trying to make himself feel at home. But you say to yourself, it's only 11 hours. Now, my dear friends, we sometimes do that. We think the things of this world is the purpose of life. It's not the purpose of life. It's luggage. You need luggage. But it's not the point. It's not the purpose. Third context. Number one, live between two fixed points. Number two, live in exile. Number three, you are not your own. Notice chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed, you were bought, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, just a couple of weeks ago in January, there was a new movie on the circuit called All the Money in the World. And it's based upon a true story which happened in 1973. That's long before most of you were born. And it's the story of the grandson of John Paul Getty. He was 16 years old when he was kidnapped. At that time, John Paul Getty was one of the richest men in the world, worth billions and billions of U.S. dollars. John Paul Getty refused to pay the ransom. The ransom was $17 million. He refused to pay. And then after three months, in the post, he got a package. And in that package was a cut-off ear of his grandson. And there was a note which said, if you do not pay within 10 days, we will send you the other ear. In the end, they bargained, and they paid $2.9 million, and the son was released. Tragic story of how money and greed can destroy a family. Remember that. Money and greed can destroy a family. But he was ransomed. Finally, his grandfather, the mean old John Paul Getty. You know how mean he was? He had pay phones at his home, so that if a guest wanted to use the phone, they wouldn't use his phone, they would use the pay phone. Do you think he was happy? I wonder. Now, we are told here that we've been ransomed. We've been ransomed because we were kidnapped. Kidnapped by sin and death. Kidnapped by futile ways. But Christ paid the ransom for our freedom. He paid the price. Not with money or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Not the blood from his ear, but the blood from his life. Which of course means that if you and I are Christians, if you've been redeemed, if you've been ransomed, you are not your own anymore. You've been bought with a price. You no longer have rights to yourself. You know that well-known poem, Invictus, the last two lines? I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Well, the well-known Apostle Peter says, you are no longer the master of your fate. You're no longer the captain of the soul. No, you've been ransomed. You've been bought at a price. You've been bought with the precious blood of Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. It's really quite an extraordinary thought, isn't it? If you've been redeemed, if you've been born again, if you've been saved by the blood of Christ, then quite obviously your life no longer belongs to you. It belongs to Christ, and that changes everything. You no longer own anything. Imagine that. You and I own nothing. We are only stewards and trustees of the things God has given us. Your time, your money, your gifts, your talents, your career, your future, your home, your car, your education, your shares, your hopes, your dreams, everything. You're not your own. You belong to Christ. Now, if that is the case, if we are living between the death of Christ and the return of Christ, where God will hold us accountable for how we've lived our lives, if we are actually living in exile, if you are not your own, what should be your mission in life? What should be your purpose in life? If those things are true, which they are. And that brings us to our second principle, the word mission. So having been ransomed by Christ, your life takes on a whole new purpose. Rick Warren, who wrote the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, it's a great, great book. If you've never read it, please get it and read it. On the opening page, this is what he says, Rick Warren. He says, it's not about you. You cannot arrive at life's purpose by starting with yourself. You must begin with God. You were made by him and for him. Now that's exactly what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. It's exactly what he tells us. He says there, you are a chosen race, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation, and notice, you are a people for his own possession. Or as Rick Warren says, you were made by him and for him. You are God's possession. You don't own yourself. Now, I think that's one of the most profound statements that you can find. There, verse 9. You are a people for his own possession. So if you want to find God's purpose for your life, it actually doesn't start with you, because it's not about you. You begin with God. You were made by God and for God. You are God's possession. That's why you and I are here. Now, of course, if you are God's possession, that will change your whole perspective on life. Everything. Let's have a look at 1 Peter and look at it in two areas. You did know that I wouldn't only have 3 points. Two areas where we change our perspective if we belong to God, if we want to fulfill his purpose. The first is that we are outward focused. Now, I want you to notice how often Peter urges his readers, both then and now, to serve others, to do good to others, to be other person-centered. Let me give you just a couple of the verses, but it's spread throughout the letter. Chapter 2, verse 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. That's the point. And glorify God on the day of visitation. So Peter assumes that Christians are involved in mission. They're involved in outreach. They're involved in serving other people, in doing good deeds. Same thing, chapter 2, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Same thing, chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Chapter 3, verse 11, it goes on and on. Let him turn away from evil and do good. So Peter assumes that's what Christians do. They're not concerned about themselves. Tim Keller has that lovely book called The Secret of Self-Forgetfulness. We're thinking about other people. That's what Peter is talking about. We are outward focused, not inward focused. So here's a question. How much time in a week do you give to yourself and to your immediate family? And then how much time per week do you give to serving others? You're at church, in your community, at work. Work it out. How many hours? So you see, one of the marks of a true Christian is good deeds. So instead of being inward focused, we are outward focused. Instead of self-indulgence, there's self-forgetfulness. Instead of saying, what can God do for me? You're asking, what can I do for God? What can I do for the church? What can I do for the community? What can I do for the poor? What can I do to spread the gospel? What can I do for others to come to know Christ? You see the change of thinking. It's not inward focus. What can God do for me? No, what can I do for God? Thomas Rainer is a church consultant in America, and he wrote quite a striking book called The Autopsy of a Dead Church. The Autopsy of a Dead Church. So when someone dies and there's some mysterious reasons, they will do an autopsy to find out what is the cause of the death. So what Thomas Rainer has done is he has researched countless churches that have died to find out what were the causes. Why did they die? Here are some of the chapter headings, which will give you a pretty good idea. Number one, there's slow erosion, meaning a church can take years to die. Number two, the past is the hero. You're always talking about the good old days. Number three, the church refused to look like the community. So the church has been there, but the community has changed, but the church refuses to look like the community. And within America, what that means is that you had a white community and you had a white church. It's become multiracial, but the church refuses to change. Number four, the budget becomes introspective. So when they talk about the money and the budget, it's all about inward looking. Number five, the great commission becomes the great omission. The Lord said, go and make disciples of all nations. We are to go. But a dying church isn't going, they're just staying. In another chapter, which is entitled The Preference-Driven Church, it's a great title, The Preference-Driven Church. He says this, and I quote, bear with me. He says, the decline may be protracted and the death may be delayed, but it is inevitable. The church will die. A church cannot survive where members are focused on their own preferences. My music style, my length and order of Sunday services, my activities and programs, my seat, my comfort, my preferences, my need of ministers and staff, my. Well, says the Apostle Peter, no. We're always on mission. It's not about us. It's outward focused. We're doing good. We're serving others. Again, Thomas Rainer talks about traits of a mission-minded church. And we're talking about mission. What are the traits of a mission-minded church? He gives us 5 or 6. I will worship with others. I will grow with others. I will serve. I will go. I will give generously. I will make a difference. I mean, that's a totally different mindset, isn't it? It's not what the church can do for me. It's no, how can we together serve God by reaching out? Do you know that a biblical church is one, almost the only organization which exists for the non-member and not the member? We exist for the non-member, not the member. Now, of course, there's a life to the Christian church, and there's a great joy in that. But we always have our eyes looking outwards. We always have our eyes looking how we can extend the kingdom and the gospel. Even if that is sometimes costly and sometimes uncomfortable, it's not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. No, it's about God and God's purpose in reaching a lost world. You know that we have some wonderful people in our church. And it's my great, great joy, as you know, to be the rector of this church. As I've often mentioned, apart from God and my family, who I love dearly, one of the great, great joys in my life is to be the rector of this church. What a privilege. And we have wonderful, wonderful people, hundreds and hundreds of wonderful people. We have people who give up a week or two of their annual leave. Think about that, a week or two of their annual leave so that they can go on mission projects in KZN or Tembisa or Mozambique. I mean, that's extraordinary, isn't it? We have people who give up 2 nights a week, sometimes more, to teach and serve our teenagers. I mean, you know teenagers. Well, they give up 2 or 3 nights a week so that they can serve them. We have people who teach Sunday school to our children and teens right now. In fact, they give up coming to the 9:30 a.m. service. They listen to the tape. But they give up coming here, being with us for 40 weeks. And they're voluntary. We have music people, media people, sound people, life group leaders, support group leaders, who may spend 8 or 10 or 12 or 14 hours per week voluntarily so that we as God's people can focus on Christ. I mean, what a great joy for me to be the rector of this church, where hundreds and hundreds of people are doing that. So a good question is, what are you doing to serve? What are you doing in mission and outreach? How much time do you give per week? Or will that only happen next year, when you're not so busy? Well, then perhaps the next year. Perhaps the next year. My dear friends, if you are too busy to serve God and His people, then you are too busy. All right, the second and last principle in terms of mission is that we are not only outward focused, we are word focused. So it's our duty and our privilege to always look for opportunities to share the gospel in words. That's why we have so many mission projects. That's why we send people to Bible college so that they can be trained for Christian ministry. That's why we're involved in church planting in the DRC, in Zimbabwe, in Mozambique, elsewhere. Why? Because we have a privilege to share the gospel in words. Notice the emphasis, chapter 1, verse 12. Peter talks about those who preach the good news to you. Notice chapter 1, verse 23. He says that you were born again through the living word of God, meaning that it was preached to you. Verse 25 of chapter 1. This word is the good news that was preached to you. Chapter 2, verse 9 says that we are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And of course, the excellencies is the death and resurrection of Christ, that he died to save us. You may have heard that saying by St. Francis of Assisi, who said, share the gospel, and if necessary, use words. I'm sure you've heard that. Well, with the greatest respect, he's dead wrong. The gospel is words. It's words about the person of Christ, his life, his death, to save us. Now, it's true that some of us are called to publicly preach and teach the gospel. And that's a great privilege. I always wonder why God called me to preach and teach. You may not know, when I was a teenager and 20s, I had a terrible, even as a child, I had a terrible stammer and stutter, and I still sometimes do, which you graciously put up with. And I always wondered why God called me to preach and teach. But some of us are called to publicly preach and teach, not all of us. It's also true that some of us find it easier to share our faith in words than other people. That is true. But all of us, without exception, must be ready and prepared to share our faith or something of the gospel when the opportunity arises. Chapter 3, verse 15, Peter makes that quite clear. Chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared. Notice, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. So as you do good deeds, as you serve other people, as you love other people, as you forgive other people, there will be times. It's quite rare, but there will be times when people will ask why. And Peter says you need to be ready to tell them. Let me close with 3 points. Number one. On your seats is a service opportunities sheet and a pen. They're opportunities where you can serve within the life of the church. They're very practical. Anyone can do them. You don't need a gift to make tea. Let me tell you that. You don't need a spiritual gift to help with gardening or maintenance. No, anyone can do that. You tick the box where you can get involved in mission, in outreach. Middle of this year, we're going to have 10, 12 different mission projects. Look out for them. Get involved. Fill in that form and don't tell the person who phones you that you're too busy. If you're too busy to serve God, you're too busy. Number two, get involved in some area within the life of the church. Perhaps you're new or perhaps you've never served. Perhaps you feel a bit nervous. We're going to put you on a roster. It's not every week. Unlike Reggie, you won't have a 30-year contract. But get involved in some practical way. Just a practical way. Security. Helping setting up. And then what happens is that as you get involved, you discover that actually there's an area you really want to be involved in. That's what I see. People get involved in practical ways, and then slowly they are drawn into the body of the church, and they say, I actually want to work with children, or I want to help with maintenance. That's really where I want to help. So you may start with tea or creche or gardening, and in time, well, you may stay there, and that's wonderful, but in time you may discover, actually, there's some other area that I want to be involved in. Number three, lastly, remember, at the end of the day, and there will be the end of the day, there's nothing more depressing than making the purpose of your life yourself. That is depressing. That is despair. I often ask people if they're Christians. That's one way I find it helps me to get into the gospel. And normally in South Africa, people say yes. This gentleman said no. So I asked him a question. I said, what's the purpose of your life? So I hope I said it graciously. But I said, what's the purpose of your life? And he was quite taken aback. Because actually the purpose of his life, which he sort of verbalized, was him and his nuclear family. That was the purpose of his life. And I think to myself, is that all? Is that the reason for your existence? How miserable, how sad that it's only about you. It's not about us. It's about God.